Good evening. We welcome you to this Bible study on Islam and Bible prophecy. And tonight we want to begin our meeting seeking the Lord to guide us in understanding the Holy Scriptures. Let's bow our heads in prayer, shall we? Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege, for the opportunity of being taught of you through your word. We know that the two witnesses are the Holy Scriptures and the Holy Spirit who interpret them to us. And we desire to humbly submit ourselves to Jesus, to his cross, to the gospel tonight, that we might be converted anew, that our minds might be changed. We pray most importantly for the power of the Holy Spirit to live these principles out in our lives in a daily way. Bless us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, our study has to do with Islam and Bible prophecy. And it is located in Revelation chapter 9. It is part of the seven trumpets. And it has to do particularly with the last three trumpets, which the scriptures tell us are associated, each one, with a woe. The number fifth trumpet, sixth trumpet, and seventh trumpet are identified as woes. Now, when you think of trumpets, particularly in the book of Revelation, they are associated with the sanctuary. There was the Feast of Trumpets in the Old Testament. A trumpet was used to call the assembly to come to gather to worship at the sanctuary for a holy convocation. A trumpet was also used to sound a warning, perhaps to gather the host together for the defense of the church. It's also used as a signal of warfare and warning. But the trumpet here is in association with the sanctuary. And we look in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1, and it says, "When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all of the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne." So here we see that the altar and the incense and the prayers of saints, this has to do with the worship of God's people in association with the sanctuary where Jesus is ministering as high priest. And it's from this sanctuary that the seven trumpets are issued to each one of these angels to sound. The prophecies all begin and end in Jesus Christ, don't they? And they are to teach us about the plan of salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The sanctuary is the place where Jesus ministers his plan of salvation to you and to me. And so we should find in these trumpets aspects of Jesus and the plan of salvation in his effort to get out the good news to all of the world. But there is an antagonist against the gospel, isn't there? There's this great controversy where Satan stirs up the powers of this world and even churchly powers to misrepresent the gospel and to prevent it from going out to the hearing of all people. And so God often allows scourges and restraints and checks to come upon these evil powers in order, in his mercy, that his message of salvation can reach out to ears that haven't heard it yet. So the first four trumpets, which is not our particular topic this evening, but just for review, the first four trumpets have to do with the breakdown of the Western Roman Empire, which was succeeded by the Papal Roman Church. And the Western Roman Empire had its capital there in Rome. And you remember in Daniel's image, Rome, those two iron legs, eventually came down to the ten toes, which are represented by the tribes, the barbarians of Europe. And so the four trumpets portray these barbarian tribes of Europe and North Africa that swept in to Rome and took away its power, Western Roman Empire, and it was succeeded by Papal Rome. But the last three trumpets have to do with the degradation of the Eastern Roman Empire, whose capital was in Constantinople. So that kind of gives you an overview here. And the seventh trumpet ends with the mystery of God being finished. And we understand that to mean the plan of salvation, particularly as it is centered in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary since 1844, in God's purpose to perfect His gospel in you and me. That's the finishing of the gospel. And the final demonstration of its power to deliver us from sin so that Jesus can come with a people who are prepared for His return. That's the finishing of the gospel. So we find the gospel here in these trumpets. I've given you kind of a quick overview. And now let's go to Revelation chapter 9. And we're going to begin there in verse 1. Pardon me, if you'll go to Revelation 8, just the chapter earlier in verse 13. It says, "And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe." Those are the three woes, see? "To the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound." So we see that the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh trumpets are each one associated with a woe, woe, and woe, which intensifies one upon the other. These three woes belong with the last three trumpets, each woe with each trumpet. And that's certain by the fact that when the fifth angel's work is ended, we find this is written in Revelation 9 and verse 12. You have your scriptures there. Look at Revelation 9, verse 12. It says, "One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter." That's talking of the fifth angel who has the fifth trumpet. And then when we come to the sixth trumpet, when it is ended, and you find that in Revelation 11 and verse 15, just a page over, it says that the third woe cometh quickly, and the seventh angel sounded. So the third woe is associated with the seventh angel's sounding his trumpet. Now come to Revelation chapter 9 and verse 1. It says, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit." Now here is represented a new religion that is brought to view. And it's a star fallen from heaven, so it has some good teachings to it. But it is mixed with smoke out of the bottomless pit. We would say that the gospel of Jesus Christ is like the sunshine of righteousness to this world, wouldn't we? And it is the spiritual air which certainly this world needs. But this star that falls from heaven represents Islam. And it began as condemning the evil of idolatry. Islam believes in one God, right? Allah. And it condemns any idol worship whatsoever as being pluralistic gods. And idol worship was being practiced by the apostate Christian church when Islam arose. So far it was right, then Islam was correct. Never are we to bow down to idols. There is indeed only one God, and none are to be worshipped but Him. And only by blatant disregard of the teachings of the Bible could the theologians of the Dark Ages justly justify idol worship. Revelation 9 and verse 2 says that He opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. Now we have the obscuring of truth here. Islam is represented as having the smoke of obscuring truth. On our trip, I was keenly disappointed after traveling hundreds of miles. I wanted to see Yellowstone National Park and also wanted to see some other parks there up in the Northwest. And I was very much disappointed because on the day that we arrived there, the beautiful mountainscapes, the Grand Tetons, were just blanketed with fire smoke. And the air was unhealthy to breathe, and there was just no sense in taking any pictures whatsoever. It just obscured the clarity that one would anticipate. Beautiful blue skies with those spires sticking right up into the skies, and I was keenly disappointed. And that's more or less the picture here. Islam really doesn't clarify the gospel of Jesus Christ at all. But it has some good things to it, but for the most part, it's an obscuration of the truth. And it has become a scourge to apostate Christianity. The rejection of the pure New Testament sunshine of the gospel has prepared the way for darkness to erupt from the pit. Let me say this, that in a post 9/11 world, we tend to look upon Islam in a totally negative cast. And there's much negative aspects, especially to very militant, violent Islam. But let's not forget that according to these prophecies, the Lord permitted, He allowed Islam to arise to put a check upon the persecuting Christian power that was seeking to obliterate the very small folk who were upholding the Word of God. And so in that sense, it was a blessing to distract the persecuting powers. And that's how it's presented here. You see, God permits this check upon the Church of Rome. It becomes a distraction to the Church. She sends out her warriors, you know, to try to obliterate Islam from the Middle East and from Jerusalem, to recapture it for the Christian faith and the special places of iconic value in Palestine where Jesus was and all those sacred churches over there. These crusaders were sent out. And that became a monetary as well as a humanitarian drain upon the church, so that it allowed time for God's people to be protected and flourish somewhat during those dark ages. So God permits this check upon the Roman church because the church has adopted unbiblical doctrines such as idol veneration, veneration of Mary to the point of worshiping her and praying to her, and the adoration of deceased mortals. You see all of these saints' days and so forth. And also that church changed the day of worship to Sunday in direct opposition to the seventh-day Sabbath of the Lord. And so the sun and the air were darkened, as it were. And a judgment out of the bottomless pit of the Arabian desert is described as falling against the corrupt Church of Rome. This affliction upon the apostate people should have turned them to God in repentance. It should have caused them to see that as a warning. So the bottomless pit here in the Greek means any desolate wilderness, and thus it represents the desert of Arabia, and that was the source, the origin from whence the Arab Muslim invaders came in numbers like the locusts. The Greek word for bottomless pit is abusos, from which we get our modern English word abyss. And modern Muslim writers use that very word in describing the Arabian society from which the power of Islam arose. Reading now from Revelation 9 and verse 3. It says that there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. One writer, not thinking of the book of Revelation, said of these followers of the prophet Muhammad, quote, like locusts, the Osmalis swarmed in all directions, and no village missed their notice up to the very walls of Constantinople. Constantinople being the capital of the Eastern Roman Empire. So just like a scorpion strikes, So they exacted a cruel revenge in warfare. The spread of Islam was a stinging challenge to the power and to the authority of the new Roman Catholic Church, which had been invested with power from the Roman Caesar. And as the Roman Empire slowly declined, the Church of Rome emerged as the successor power that was forecast by Bible prophecy. It was the dramatic advance of Islam that ultimately contained and checked the temporal political power of the church. And ironically, the very shape of this containment on a map resembles a crescent moon, starting in southern France and northern Spain and extending through North Africa to the Middle East and on westward to China. So the power of Catholicism was held from unlimited expansion during this fifth trumpet woe by the swarming Muslims from the bottomless pit. They were the children of the East of their day. Now reading Revelation 9 and verse 4, describing this, says, "And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads." Isn't that interesting language here? Now, when Muhammad the prophet died, he was succeeded by the leader Abu Bakr in AD 632. He was the one that mobilized the Arabian tribes of the desert. And he instructed them to respect the religious convictions of people who observed the law of God faithfully. His men were to scourge only those who worshipped idols. Now that glimpse of history reveals kind of the early spirit of Islam. Even today, Muslims respect those who have a reverence for the Word of God. They do. And I've studied with Muslims, and they have a profound respect for Christians who take seriously the Scriptures and open the Bible and read from the Bible. Well, Abu Bakr commanded his soldiers these words as they were, you know, rampaging and seeking to conquer territory. This was what he told them: "Let not your victory be stained with the blood of women or children. Destroy no palm trees, nor burn any fields of corn. Cut down no fruit trees, nor do any mischief to cattle, only such as you kill to eat." Then he says, "You will find some religious persons who live retired in monasteries and propose to themselves to serve God that way. Let them alone. And neither kill them nor destroy their monasteries. And you will find another sort of people that belong to the synagogue of Satan, who have shaven crowns. Be sure you cleave their skulls and give them no quarter till they either turn Mohammedans or pay tribute." I can just imagine that monastery that's sitting there at the foot of Mount Sinai. Those were students of the Scriptures who preserved the sacred scrolls, the ancient scrolls of the Scriptures, very assiduously. And Abu Bakr's command was, "Here's some people who really take seriously the Word of God. Do not touch them. Leave them alone," you see. Now, who were these people with the seal of God in their foreheads? They were to harm those that did not have the seal of God in their foreheads, the Scripture says. Abu Bakr's soldiers were commanded to spare those who had the seal of God. Well, all through the history of Christian history, haven't there been faithful observers of the Seventh-day Sabbath? And that is the seal of God, isn't it? In the days of Muhammad and Abu Bakr, there were such faithful Sabbath keepers. And it seems that almost that a higher authority than Abu Bakr overruled for the protection of his faithful people. So in this post-9/11 world, it seems natural to assume that the resurgence of Islamic power, of the Islamic world, on the surface might be motivated by the power of evil. However, the Bible and world history show something altogether different. At the height of Rome's power during the 16th century Reformation, Suleiman the Magnificent, the great Ottoman Turkish leader, went up against the Hungarian army, which was part of the Holy Roman Empire. And I want to read to you how the National Geographic magazine describes this, keeping in mind that the National Geographic is not a theological journal, it's a purely secular journal, and how they viewed this 16th century invasion of Islam against a so-called Christian Hungarian power, part of the Pope's Holy Roman Empire. The point that we're going to be making is this, that this became a distraction to the Pope and the Vatican, and it gave some breathing room for the Reformation, you see, to have some flourish, some ability to get going as a little flame. You know, Martin Luther gave him breathing room. Here's how the National Geographic describes it from November 1987. Next morning, King Louis' body is found. As he fled, his horse slipped on a slope. Thrown, he rolled into a stream. Held down by his golden armor, he drowned, face in the mud. May God be merciful to him, Suleiman says, and punish those who misled his inexperience. I came indeed in arms against him, but it was not my wish that he should be thus cut off while he had scarcely tasted the sweets of life and royalty. The Battle of Mohacs, the Hungarian War, struck the fear of God in Europe. With Hungary gone, Austria would be next, and then Germany. Earlier, Luther, whose Reformation was able to take root because of the empire's distraction by the Turks, had declared that to fight against the Turks is to resist the Lord who visits our sins with such rods. So the point is that God used the activity of Islam to bring judgment on the apostate church of that day, as well as deliverers to the reformers who were persecuted and calling the world back to the plain truth of the Bible. Could it be that God will use, in the same way, during the seventh trumpet, which we are living in right now, could it be that God is using Islam right now as a distraction to allow his last day people opportunity to spread the gospel so that the persecuting powers do not have full sway upon her? Just as he has allowed this to happen in past times, during the fifth trumpet. You know, here, even in this secular National Geographic, it credits Islam with giving time for the Reformation to take some root by diverting the power of Rome to fight against Islam. But the wars to come of attrition and conquest were terrible enough, and John now tries to describe these Saracen battles where guns and gunpowder are used. Can you imagine John the Revelator? There he is sitting on the Isle of Patmos, some 90 years of age, and he's seeing these things in vision that are going to be happening centuries later. And how is he going to... He's never seen a gun before, has he? He's never seen gunpowder or shot. And here he sees it in Revelation, in the vision God gives to him. How is he going to describe this? Well, this is the words that he uses here in Revelation 9, verse 5. He says, "And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were as it were crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women." Imagine this. Warrior hair, just like Samson had long hair, you know, as a warrior. "And teeth as iron of lions, and had breastplates, as it were breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as to the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. And their power was to hurt men 5 months." It mentions this 5 month period here twice in these verses. Now that is a description that may seem fantastic to us today, but to the people who were living within the security of the Eastern Roman Empire with Constantinople as their capital, if you were hearing and seeing in the newspapers of the day about these Saracen hordes that were coming upon the empire from out there from the deserts, it would sound just pretty much like this description here that we have read here. And it would cause great fear among those of the empire. Like reports of the plague of locusts on its way, citizens of the empire were living under the shadow of the scourge of the Islamic onslaught. And the Arabians used horses extensively in their wars of conquest. And the crowns described here may be a descriptive of the turbans and the headdress of the Arabians. But what we have here is a real test of the accuracy of Bible prophecy when it mentions these 5 months, okay? Now, how many... It's talking about a prophetic time, isn't it? And you have 5 months, and how many days are there in a prophetic month? There are 30, aren't they? So do the math. 5 times 30, how much does that involve? How many days? All right, very simple math problem, isn't it? It's 150 days or 150 years are involved here. So the prophecy is saying that the Muslims or the Saracens were given authority to torment the civilized Eastern Roman Empire for these 150 years, but not to conquer it, not to kill them, it says. In other words, it was a plague, it was a scourge, it put a blanket on their activities, as it were. But these 150 years should begin then from the time that is mentioned in Revelation 9, verse 11. It says, when they had a king over them. When finally the Muslims got to a point where they were really organized and they had a king over them, that's the beginning point of this 150 years, you see. And they had a king over them, it says, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. Well, for hundreds of years after Muhammad's death, his followers were divided into all kinds of various factions and groups. There wasn't any central government or king. But near the end of the 13th century, there was a fellow by the name of Othman who founded an organized government for the Muslims, and his empire later became known. His name was Othman. Have you ever heard of the Ottoman Empire? Okay, he established the Ottoman dynasty. And the angel of the bottomless pit is called an angel, or in the sense of the Greek word here, it means messenger or minister. So the Sultan became chief minister of the Muslim religion. And the names in Hebrew, Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollyon, mean one who destroys. And that was the character of the Ottoman rulers. Now, you have to, about 240 years ago, when Bible prophecy was really being seriously studied by Advent believers, like William Miller, have you heard of him? Josiah Litch and many, Paulus Hale and many of the others, you know, they studied these prophecies that we're talking about here. And you may wonder, well, what in the world we need to talk about history for? First of all, those that don't know history are doomed to repeat it. That's one good reason. But it's also affirming of the principle of the day for year principle in the Bible, prophecy. And we ask, well, when did Othman come on the scene, the first king of the Muslims? And when did he begin to torment the civilized Eastern Roman Empire? And so those early prophetic interpreters like William Miller and Josiah Litch, they went to Edward Gibbon's The Decline and the Fall of what? Of the Roman Empire. And they took the date right out of Gibbon when Othman organized the Muslims, and that was the year 1299. And for them, that was the beginning of these 150 years. Okay? So these prophecy students, depending on Gibbon's positive statement that the attack The initial attack on Constantinople began in July 27 of 1299. They depended on that as the beginning point for the 150 years of prophecy. So we asked, did the Ottoman Turks torment the Eastern Roman Empire for 150 years? And history tells us that they maintained an almost constant war of harassment and torment from AD 1299 to 1449, 150 years, without completely dominating Constantinople. And then a great change came. The Eastern Roman emperors had become gradually weaker and more corrupt until it became clear to everybody that they were going to soon lose their independence. And so when the emperor John Palaiologa died on October 31st of 1448, his brothers humbly sought for the first time the consent of the Turkish Sultan, whose name was Murad II. They said, Murad, would you please choose our elder brother to be the successor, to be the new emperor of the Eastern Roman Empire? His name was Constantine Decozes. Would you allow us to crown him? Imagine Christians asking Turks, you know, if they will consent to this. And this was consented in January of 1449, the end of this 150 years. So in bowing to the Sultan of Turkey, they virtually acknowledged the end of their independence as a power. Now look at Revelation 9 and verse 12. It says, the one woe is past. That's 100. This is the initial beginnings of the rise of Islam. And this is a woe, a scourge upon apostate Christianity. One woe was the rise of the Muslim power. One woe is past, and behold, how there are come how many more? Two hereafter. Okay. Now the second woe is to follow is the triumph of Islam over the Eastern Roman Empire. It was going to apply the coup de grace to the last vestige of the Roman Empire and henceforth terrorize Europe for hundreds of years. The third woe is to be the final frightful anger of the nations with God's judgment wrath, which will bring a close to our world's history. Look in Revelation 9, 13 and 14. It says, and the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Here's this sanctuary imagery. You see, these events are permitted and proceed under the direction of Jesus as our high priest from the heavenly sanctuary. It has to do with getting the message out of salvation from our Savior, you see, right from the sanctuary. So the four horns of the altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Now in AD 1449, the sixth angel looses the restraints which had heretofore prevented the Muslims from actually conquering the wealthy and powerful Eastern Empire. And the four angels bound at the great river Euphrates could represent the four separate Muslim provinces of Aleppo and Iconium and Baghdad and Damascus. And then the way was opened, the obstacles removed for the Sultan later to wage successful war against Europe. Constantinople actually fell to the Turkish armies in AD 1453. But in 1449, when the 5 months of the prophetic time of 150 years came to an end, the independence of the European Empire was lost, not by force of arms, but by the emperor meekly and voluntarily surrendering his independence into the hands of the Turks. How long was the Ottoman Muslim Empire to continue ruling in independence? We have another time prophecy in verse 15. Look at it with me. Revelation 9, verse 15. It says that the angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. Now this is an intricate little prophecy here. For here we have a period that is designated an hour, a day, a month, and a year for display the third part of men in association with Islam. Well, 1 year. How many prophetic days are in 1 year? That's right. So someone with your paper, write down 360. How many prophetic days are there in 1 month? 30. So 360 and 30 is 390. Help me out here so I don't lose track. And then 1 day of 24 hours is what? How many prophetic years? 1 year, right? 391 years now we're up to, right? And then you have 1 hour. This is pretty precise, isn't it? Okay, 1 hour is 1/24th part of a day, correct? All right, if there's 360 days in a year, what would 1/24th of 360 be? How many days would that be? 15, my wife says, and she is the mathematician, and I believe her. So we have 391 years and 15. That is pretty precise. Cutting it pretty tight, isn't it? Clear. Now, what is this talking about? What prophetic time is this talking about? When did this 391 years and 15 days begin? Clearly at the end of the 150 years, when the Muslims should cease tormenting the Eastern Empire and proceed to conquer it. And so just as we have mentioned here that Gibbons was referred to as the reference point for the beginning of the 150 years, which was July 27 of 1299, that's when he dated the rise of Murad II. And extending that out then 150 years to July 27 of 1449, that would be the end of the 150 years. Then if you add the 391 years and 15 days beyond July 27, 1449, you come to what? August 11 of 1840. Pretty precise date. Did the Turkish Sultan lose his independence on that very day, August 11, 1840, and voluntarily surrender it to the European rulers in the same way that the Eastern Empire lost his to the Sultan in 1449? Well, there was a Bible prophecy student by the name of Josiah Litch, and he was a close associate of William Miller. He studied this prophecy around the year 1838. And he predicted on the basis of this that the Turk would lose its hold upon Constantinople in August of 1840. In August of 1840. And he proclaimed this, as well as other Millerite preachers, and it actually became a test of the year-day principle of interpreting Bible prophecy. The fulfillment would also establish the book of Revelation as pointing to something vastly more important than the rise and the fall of the Muslim empire. You know, it did happen that on August 11 of 1840, the Turk had to surrender itself to the European powers. And the circumstances were such that Constantinople, the Turks there, were becoming weaker and weaker, and it looked like the Muslims of Egypt were going to expand themselves up to Constantinople, and then it was that Britain and Austria and Germany and one other power, which I forget, they intervened, and the Turk came under the protectorship of the European powers, and hence it in effect lost its power. And all of that happened exactly on August 11th of 1840. Now, Ellen White mentions this in the book Great Controversy on page 334 and 335. And this is what she says. In the year 1840, another remarkable fulfillment of prophecy excited widespread interest 2 years before Josiah Litch, one of the leading ministers preaching the Second Advent published an exposition of Revelation 9 predicting the fall of the Ottoman Empire. According to his calculations, this power was to be overthrown in AD 1840, sometime in the month of August. And only a few days previous to its accomplishment, he wrote, "Allowing the first period of 150 years to have been exactly fulfilled before Diocleses ascended the throne by the permission of the Turks," we've already mentioned him, "and that the 391 years and 15 days commence at the close of the first period, it will end on 11th of August, 1840, when the Ottoman power in Constantinople may be expected to be broken, and this, I believe, will be to be found the case." This is in Josiah Litch's Signs of the Times, August 1 of 1840. These are Ellen White's comments now. She says, "At the very time specified, Turkey, through her ambassadors, accepted the protection of the Allied powers of Europe and thus placed herself under the control of Christian nations. The event exactly fulfilled the prediction. When it became known, multitudes were convinced of the correctness of the principles of prophetic interpretation adopted by Miller and his associates, and a wonderful impetus was given to the Advent movement. Men of learning and position united with Miller both in preaching and in publishing his views, and from 1840 to 1844, the work rapidly extended." And there's a nice little appendix in the back here, further expanding on that. That event that happened in 1844 would be like, similar to, most of you were probably born prior to, I forget now, the fall of the Russian Empire, what was USSR, what was it? The USSR. When did the Berlin Wall come down? 1989. All right. How many of you remember the Berlin Wall? Did you ever think that the wall would come down? No. Never, right? And what happened? We were all shocked. Right? It was a world-shaking event for us. And the consequence was what? The opening of the doors for evangelism, all kinds of Western influences to come into this hitherto closed area where millions of people had been under the sway of communistic, atheistic thinking. The same thing happened in 1840 when the Turkish Empire came under the protectorship of so-called Christian nations. And it had furthermore been predicted publicly prior on the basis of the book of Revelation by these Millerite preachers. Why is that so significant? Because it strengthened belief in the fact of Daniel 8:14 of the 2,300 years, that if that prophecy regarding Islam was correct, then the prophecy regarding the 2,300 days was accurate and correct, and that on October 22, 1844, Jesus would commence his ministry as the high priest in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Aren't you so thankful? That's the way God led in thing. It confirmed the day for your principle. It strengthened it in terms of pointing people to Jesus' new ministry in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Amen. That's why we ought to have our understanding firmly rooted in Bible prophecy and in the gospel that we find there regarding Jesus Christ. You see, if a new understanding of prophecies will give us a new experience today. Jesus has said, "I will come again," right? Yes. If his time prophecies have come to pass, will he come again?
Yes.
Absolutely, most certainly. All of prophecy will be fulfilled, not just a little bit of it. So, to me, any interpretations, and there are many fantastic interpretations that you can find out there, even in much the church, that takes these trumpets and these woes and casts them into the future and says all three of these woes have to do with the future. Or there are those that say, well, they've already been fulfilled and it's in the past. If one follows that line of understanding, reasoning, and not the historicist understanding of these Bible prophecies, what you have done is completely undermine the foundation for the year-for-day principle and how they have been fulfilled in the past and how they strengthen the plan of salvation and the sanctuary message. We stand firmly with what Spirit of Prophecy presents here in the Great Controversy on pages 334 and 335. So, I think that's a very exciting piece of news. There's other... I've kind of given you the short version of it, but I'd like now to go to Revelation chapter 10 and verse 7. Okay, I've kind of brought you down to the end of the sixth trumpet, which is the second woe. And let me just emphasize these woes. There are three woes. You have woe, woe, woe. And since each of the first two woes have had to do with Islam, it would be logical to think, well, somehow along there, Islam has a role to play in the third woe. And for a long time, we didn't even think of Islam. At least my generation didn't. Just kind of, in fact, that's what have led many in the church to stray away from the historicist understanding of Islam and Bible prophecy because it just wasn't a factor anymore. But lo and behold, it is right there on the scene right now today, isn't it? It's playing a pretty big role as a distraction against the so-called Christian nations of the world. Right? Billions of dollars are being expended to fend it off. Lives are being sacrificed. Human resources, all kinds of intelligentsia are focused on that. Why? There must be some reason. I'll tell you, God is very merciful to us in holding back the winds of strife, distracting the powers of persecution and destruction against God's little people so that the message of the gospel can get out there to all the peoples of the world. Here we read in Revelation 10 and verse 7, it says, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be what? Finished. As he hath declared to his servants, the prophets." Now listen, there doesn't have to be any obscurity to what this verse is talking about. That doesn't have to be any misunderstanding at all what it's talking about. And that is, Jesus wants to finish the gospel work. And isn't that what he intended in 1844? In the most holy apartment of the heavenly sanctuary, it was to finish the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. That Jesus will save you not in your sins, but from your sins. That's his gift to you from the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. God desires to finish that mystery. You know, it is a mystery that Jesus became human. Right? Tremendous mystery. Tremendous mystery how we can become partakers of the divine nature, right? It's the mystery of the new birth. So you shouldn't be back there scratching your head saying, well, what is the mystery of God? You should be experiencing it. You know. You have Jesus in your heart. He's changing you daily by His Holy Spirit, right? It's no mystery to you. You see, it may be a mystery to the people out there in the world who look at you and think you're crazy people. Why do you worship on Saturday instead of Sunday? You know? But it's only because they haven't opened their hearts to the revelation of the mystery that comes only to those who are spiritually discerning, who have been granted to give. They've been granted the Holy Spirit by God so they can understand these mysteries. Because God doesn't intend, really, to keep His gospel as a puzzle for people. It's only as they shut themselves off to the light that it becomes a puzzle to them. But you don't want it to be a puzzle, and you're open to His truth, and so you understand what the mystery is. Yes, the mystery of God is the plan of salvation. You can read about that in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, where it talks about the mystery, including the gathering of the Gentiles as fellow heirs and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. Ephesians 3, verses 3 and 6. We also have Colossians 1, 27 and 28, where it says, "The riches of the glory of this mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." That's the sanctuary message right there. That can only happen since 1844, you see. So this glorious work of making a people perfect in Christ Jesus is a result of the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary that's spoken of by the angel to Daniel the prophet. So that is what is being spoken of there. And remember, I'm recording, so make your comment brief here because it's going on the record. Could you hold your question until the end? I'll take time for questions in the end because I need a complete... Huh? Right. There aren't any more. Right. So the seventh angel and the third woe, it takes us from 1844 and the finishing of the mystery of God, takes us to the end when Jesus comes. See, when Jesus comes, then that's the end of sin and evil, isn't it? And the gathering of his people who have been perfected in Christ by his grace. So in summary, we can say this, that when the mystery of God shall be finished, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. This is at the coming of Christ, and the coming of Christ brings the end of the world. So the first four trumpets mark the downfall of the Western Roman Empire. The fifth and the sixth mark the destruction of the Eastern Empire of Rome, with Constantinople as its capital. And the seventh trumpet marks the downfall of all empires, you see, and all kingdoms and all nations. For when the God of heaven sets up his kingdom, it shall break in pieces and consume all of these. And I'm not going to be a prophet, but I would suggest that since God has permitted Islam to be a scourge upon apostate Christianity in the past, for the first two woes, that Islam, we need to be careful, but with our eyes open, that maybe God is allowing this to happen right now as a distraction, as a check upon apostate Christianity, to put a check on the winds of strife, to give us a little space of opportunity to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to the whole world. Let's bow our heads in prayer, shall we? Dear Father in heaven, we thank you so much for Bible prophecy. This movement of Seventh-day Adventism is rooted in Bible prophecy. And we probably have been negligent in later generations, not giving heed to it. But you have encouraged us to study these prophecies, not only that we might know our past, but be very confident and assured that your hand is guiding in history and you're leading toward the final climax when Jesus will come in the clouds of glory and finish the mystery of the plan of salvation. We thank you, Lord, tonight. We pray that you'll bless each individual, those who have come with requests for prayer this evening for loved ones. May your healing hand be upon their psyche, upon their bodies, upon their spiritual well-being. We pray this in Jesus' wonderful and powerful name. Amen.